Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. We're going to basically begin a four-week series on the pillars of the church. The Lord kind of gave me a vision when Darcy and I were praying about starting Door of Hope. Door of Hope's just a little over 2 years old right now. And I thought it would be good and kind of rethinking through the pillars and making sure that we as a church body are in agreement with what it is that God has called us to be about. And so the first pillar that we're going to consider is the cross. And just for those of you who don't know it, the four pillars of the church, and you can go on our website, which is a new website, and it has a ton of information about the church and what our beliefs are. But the four pillars of the church is we preach Christ and Him crucified. That is our theology. We believe in life together. That is our community. We believe in simplicity as a philosophy of ministry. And fourth, we believe that God has called us uniquely to the city of Portland, specifically the urban core of Portland. So let's begin tonight with why the cross. And we're going to look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. And Paul writes these words. He says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So Paul here makes a pretty big statement. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the thing that I brag about the most be the cross of Calvary. And you think about that for a second. Think of the things that we like to boast in. Think of the things that we like to hype up. I mean, I'm a guy who gets excited about things. I mean, if I hear a record that I like, I'm like, you guys have to hear this, the greatest new record ever, ever in the history of records. And there's all sorts of boasting that is done on my behalf. But how often is the greatest boasting that comes from my lips, I will boast in nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And Paul says it is at the cross that he is separated from being under the kingdom of the world and has entered into a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and given a new king, Jesus Christ Himself. And I would always say this, that if the gospel is the center of Christianity, then the cross is the center of the gospel. It's the center. And it has to be our center. I've stated again and again, one of the great issues in the Christian church is that we have become prescriptive in the ways that we study scripture. We're always looking for seven steps to a better marriage, three steps to a successful career, all these things that we want to do on the perimeters of the Christian life. All the while, Christ Himself remains unwanted or forgotten, even worse. But we must come back to the center, because it has always been my belief since I started Door of Hope, and the Lord put this on my heart. I remember the first time I came over the bridge, over the Fremont Bridge to the east side, and God really gave me a vision for Door of Hope. And I remember I told my wife, I'm like, I think we're supposed to start a church on the east side. And I feel that the Lord told me, if you preach Christ and Him crucified, I will bless what you do. If you do not, I will not. And so we've stayed true to this vision. And this is the first pillar of the church, because everything we do hinges on our view of the cross of Calvary. It's not enough to say, I want Jesus Christ. We must say, I want Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For Jesus, apart from the cross, puts forth an impossibility. His teachings are impossible. The cross is the means by which we enter into the fullness of life. And this is why we can't just have Jesus. We must have the cross as well. No cross, no crown. I would argue no cross, no Christ. Martin Luther puts it best. He says, "This is the mystery of the riches of divine grace for sinners. For by a wonderful exchange, our sins are not ours, but Christ's. And Christ's righteousness is not Christ's, but ours." This is what occurred upon the cross of Calvary. And so what I want us to consider tonight is the first pillar, because, you know, there's a lot of words thrown around in regards to the cross and atonement. Think about the amount of words in scripture, or the amount of words you've heard maybe as a Christian, but never understood. Think of words like redemption. What does that mean? Does that mean the cashing in of a coupon at Safeway? What does redemption mean? What does reconciliation mean? What is propitiation, expiation? All these words that kind of are around the cross. What does substitution mean? And I think it's important that we understand atonement. It's not that we might be able to use big words that are meaningless in a modern context, but it is important that we understand what is at the heart of the cross so that we can see more clearly what the gospel means to us, for it should create or issue forth in our hearts a love and an adoration toward our God who would reveal himself to us in such a dramatic manner. To have the revelation of God's tremendous love toward us, we look to the cross and we need not look any further. So I want to begin tonight with this. Why the cross must be at the center of our relationship with God. And there's a lot of discussion about, I hear people all the time who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal fashion, but will talk about their relationship with God. And they try to have a relationship with God by bypassing the cross. Just simply, God made me, I'm in communion with him. But God is not really known in their experience because the cross is the means by which God is known experientially. And I would say that this is why, there's several reasons why the cross must be central in regards to our relationship with God. And the first reason, it is the gateway to liberation. This is what we call redemption. The idea of redemption in the New Testament is not the redeeming of a coupon, but it is the purchasing back of something at a price. It literally means to recover or to rescue by force. It has to do with Christ battling evil that he might restore to himself his great prize, which is redeemed sinners, you and I, sitting here tonight. I think one of the best pictures that is given to us of this idea, this liberation through redemption, is given to us in the Chronicles of Narnia in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you guys have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Good. How many of you guys have seen the movie? Dang it, that's not right. More of you, none of you should ever watch that movie because that movie ruined that book, ruined it. One of the greatest books ever, and they just ruined it. It's not even kind of good. Like Lord of the Rings, reasonable. And then Narnia was just so horrible. I just walked out of there bitter for like a couple weeks. But you read it. So you might be able to follow the deep spiritual truths. If you haven't read the book and you just watched the movie, shame on you, you're not saved. You just need to go buy the book tonight and just read it. Read it in one sitting. It's nothing to do with the message, but it's just something that's important to me. Okay, so you remember Edmund had committed treason. He had betrayed his brothers and sisters, and he had been captured by the White Witch, who is a representation of evil. And she comes before Aslan, and she says, because of the deep magic that is from the dawn of time, when someone commits treason, they are worthy of death. They must be punished by death. And you remember what Aslan does is he goes before the White Witch, and he says, I will redeem Edmund. I will purchase back at a great price Edmund. And what he does is he is willing to lay down his life in place of Edmund. And what the witch didn't know is that there was, as it says, Aslan says, that there is even deeper magic before time began that says if one willingly lays down his life for another, that he can have his life back. And so Aslan lays down his life. And you remember the picture of redemption. I picture this great battle between good and evil and the work that was done, the supernatural work that was done on the cross. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, the picture that I have in my mind is somewhat like the picture that we have, and not like the movie, although that was one of the better scenes in the movie, when Aslan is on the stone table and all of the dominions of darkness are around the table and they're taunting him and shaving him and beating him and covering him, and then the witch stabs him with her knife. But I think of this battle. This is what redemption means in the scriptural sense, is that at a great price, at a great cost, Christ has come to rescue us from death, from darkness, from sin, from Satan. This is what we're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. There's that picture of redemption. Here is the gateway to our liberation. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. This is one of the great pillars of what the cross means to us. It means liberation. It means rescue. It means redemption. Jesus was on a rescue mission, and the cross was the means by which he would accomplish his goal. He said himself in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free." Liberation is what Christ came to accomplish for you and I. And some of you may not know Jesus Christ tonight as your liberator. And you may be even asking yourself, what do I need to be freed from? And I would argue that the darkness that is over this world and the very fact that we have carried on in the tradition of our first mother and our first father, the reality of this thing that we call sin, a disposition that is against God. What is sin? I've stated it before as we've considered the gospel. Sin is not simply being lost, although it is that. It is not simply being blind, although it is that. It's not simply being enslaved, although it is that. But it is essentially rebellion against God's domination of your life. That God created you for his glory and created you to be in a right relationship with him. But sin turned us against God. We said, I no longer need God to dictate to me his terms. I will define my own life according to my own terms. But what happened is that when sin entered in, which means to miss the mark, because anything that is not in submission to God is missing the mark, because we're going against the very thing that we were created to do, we are missing what will bring us the greatest happiness, the greatest pleasure. And what happens is that when we rebelled against God's right to be ruler over our lives, what essentially happened is that we became enslaved by our own sinful nature. And we became children of this world and of this kingdom rather than children of the Most High God. But God loves us so much that he did something about that. He sent his son to liberate us, and the liberation comes through the cross itself. Remember what Jesus says, in case you were thinking to yourself, I'm not a slave. Jesus says in John 8:34, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And this tells us that we cannot save ourselves, for there is none who are perfect, no, not one. There is none who are righteous, no, not one. There are none who seeks after God. This is what Romans 3 declares against humanity. And it required that God did something about this enslavement that we don't even realize that we are in. And I think that one of the ways that sin manifests itself and the bondage manifests itself is it does create an overarching sense of lostness. And this redemption is a bit of a rescue. Remember what Jesus says, if one of my sheep stray, I will leave the 99 and go and find him. And I believe that this sense of lostness is one of the outcomes of what sin has done. In our culture today, I think that there is an incredible, overwhelming sense of lostness upon the hearts of individuals. I think that there is all around us a stomach level sadness that manifests itself in this sort of sense of lostness, that no matter how many people are around me, I feel absolutely isolated and alone. We have become existentialists in the way that we live. We feel isolated and separated. That is what sin does. It breaks down relationships, not only with God, but with one another. And we feel alone in the world and in the universe. But Jesus Christ says, I have come to set the captives free. And the redemption that was accomplished on the cross by Jesus as our great Redeemer is that he battled evil and darkness and sin upon the cross so that he could offer to us the freedom that only comes through him. He says, whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be what? Free indeed. Luke 19:10, Jesus himself says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And as our Redeemer, Jesus breaks the power of sin over our lives and delivers us from sin, from guilt, from death, from the devil. And anyone who would say, why would God have to die in order to forgive us, does not understand how lost they are or how costly forgiveness is. Redemption is the purchasing of something at a great price. And the price was the very life of God's Son. It's important for us to understand that, because as we begin to look at the cross, we see in it first and foremost, in regards to our relationship to God, is that it brings about liberation, freedom. Secondly, it reestablishes our communion. Not only does it liberate us and set us free, but it also restores to us a relationship that was lost. In becoming lost, in becoming broken, in becoming enslaved to sin, we lost our ability to commune with God. We lost our ability to find God. You remember what the woman at the well said to Jesus? She said, "Our fathers worship here at the well. Your fathers say you are to worship, the Jews are to worship in Jerusalem." And basically what the woman at the well is asking Jesus, where can I find God? Is this not the great question that plagues the lips of so many? If God is real, why will he not reveal himself to me? How can I know God? Where can I find him? And what the cross does for us is it restores what was broken. It restores what was lost. Because on the cross, reconciliation occurred. Not just redemption, but reconciliation. And that word reconciliation, remember Colossians 1:21 through 22 kind of spells this idea out for us. It says, once you were alienated from God, sin alienates us from God, it separates us from God. It says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. In other words, upon the cross, our separation from God has been dealt with. God created a way for us to get back to him, and he did it by coming down to our level. Jesus met us in our lowest point. He met us in our sin. As I think it was, who was it that said that? There's this famous quote, and I don't remember who said it, but the idea was, it says, no matter how deep my sin goes, Jesus goes deeper still. What a powerful and profound insight into the reality of God's willingness to bridge the gap, the gulf between us and him. And through Jesus, we find reconciliation, that there is a reestablishment of communion with the living God, because Jesus himself refers to himself in John chapter 1 as that ladder. Remember Jacob had a dream of Jacob's ladder, that dream of seeing angels go up and down the ladder between heaven and earth? And what does a ladder speak to you of? It speaks of the difficulty of travel. I mean, how many of you like to get somewhere by climbing a ladder? A ladder's not fun. I used to work on extension ladders. They're hard on the knees, they're heavy, they're awkward, and they're dangerous. And if anyone's afraid of heights, it's not a fun way to travel. We much prefer stairs. But Jesus gives us an incredible insight, because I believe that vision shows the difficulty of communication between God and man. And the angels going up and down the ladder gives us a picture of the need for someone, a mediator, to go in between. But Jesus says something unique in John chapter 1. He explains the vision that Jacob had and says that the Son of Man himself is the ladder. He is the go-between between God and man. He is the one who enables us to once again enter into a right relationship with God. I always like to call Jesus, he himself, according to Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace. I mean, one of the great fears that many have, and I had this before I understood the gospel, is that if I was to come into the presence of God, that I would not hold up to close examination. That if God was to view me in the depths of my depravity, I would not hold up to close examination. But Jesus covers us through the cross and allows us to come and enter into the throne room of grace boldly. This is why it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Isn't it interesting that through the cross, we are brought near to God, and God is brought near to us. So it reestablishes our communion. It brings about liberation. It reestablishes communion. We see redemption. We see reconciliation. But it also, it does something unique from God's perspective as well. It satisfies God's holiness. This is another aspect of the cross that is central to understanding the Christian faith. is that this is why it be necessary that God make a way through himself for us to get back to him. And we are told in scripture, 1 Peter 1:16, that it is written, be holy for I am holy. This is what God says of himself. The requirement, if we want to be in a right relationship with him, we must be holy as he is holy. But how do we do that? As I just said, how do we stand up to close examination? How did Jesus bring about reconciliation? Something else happened on the cross that makes that reconciliation, that redemption possible. And that is that God's holiness is satisfied through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I always like to say it this way, that the life that Jesus lived, the perfect sinless life that Jesus lived, qualified him for the death that he died. And the death that he died qualifies us today for the life that he lived. That is the power of the gospel, that the life that Jesus lived qualified him for the death that he died. He had to be a sacrifice without blemish. He had to be sinless perfection. He had to be a worthy sacrifice to stand in on our behalf, like Aslan for Edmund, but on a much larger scale. And it's not simply a fairy tale written by a clever Englishman, but it is the reality of human history, is that Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied God's holiness. If we do not understand the seriousness of sin and how it separates us from God, and if we do not understand that God is holy and that his holiness demands judgment upon sin, then we do not understand the gospel. God is holy and just, and therefore he is just to punish sinfulness. And Jesus says, I will take the punishment that they deserve so that they can stand before you as if they had lived my life. That is what happened on the cross. Our ability to relate to God is dependent upon us being as holy as he is holy. And that will not happen in our own ability. I think that George MacDonald said it best when he said, there will not be the smallest piece of hell in heaven. We can't take a bit of it with us. All of it had to be taken care of. And Jesus on the cross took care of past, present, and future. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says this. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Isn't it interesting that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin? What does this tell us about sin? That sin, to forgive sin, it costs something. It has to be absorbed. And God, least of all, can break the moral laws of the universe that the universe is built upon. Jesus on the cross satisfies God's holiness and deals with our sin. This is why it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and this is what we speak of when we talk about that word. Have you ever heard that word propitiation? In the new NIV, it actually replaces it with atoning sacrifice, but it says, he is the atoning sacrifice. Some of your Bibles, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, it's he is the acceptable sacrifice that appeases God's wrath towards sin. He satisfies God's holy demands. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, so that anyone who places their faith in Jesus will find forgiveness of sin and be put right with God. I think that the paradox is that upon the cross, Jesus in our place satisfied divine judgment so that now God can justify us as sinners without violating his own holiness. And that's the paradox that occurs through the work of the cross. So the cross, I want to move even deeper. The cross is more than simply Christ dying on our behalf, but it literally is Christ dying in our place. And here is kind of the final thing that I want us to note in regards to why the cross must be center in regards to our relationship with God, and is that it unveils the furiousness of God's love. Because where can we see God's love most perfectly stated than in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ upon the cross? Substitutionary work. And what I mean by that is that Jesus as our substitution. It's what we call the switcheroo. Jesus on the cross hung there as if he had lived your life so that you today can stand before God as if you lived his. Think of that again with me. Jesus on the cross hung there as if he had lived your life, paying for your crimes, your faults, your rebellion against the Most High God, so that today you can stand before God as if you were the Son of God. In other words, the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ upon the cross means that we are accounted for as righteousness, not a righteousness that we have produced on ourselves, but a righteousness that is kind of covers us. I think of it almost in terms of like a jacket we got to put on. Christ wraps us in his perfection so that the Father no longer sees us in sin, but he sees us as perfected in the Son. This is the furious love of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Listen to this verse. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. There you have that switch. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be in him his righteousness. Did I state that right? That we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that interesting? Jesus becomes sin, we become righteous. Jesus becomes sin, we become righteous. Oh, how it removes our ability or our need to try to impress God with our own effort, with our own works. The cross eradicates human pride. It humbles us because it says that there is nothing that you or I could do to ever earn God's favor. Nothing. That there is nothing in you worth saving, and yet God chooses to want you, to need you in his love because of who he is in and of himself. He makes a way through his work, and he says, I am love, and I love you with an everlasting love, and I have made a way for you to be in a right relationship with me. And I made my son who knew no sin to become sin so that you today could stand in a righteousness that is given to you as a gift. It's powerful. John Stott says it this way: the essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God. That's the rebellion. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God put himself where we deserve to be. It's powerful. This is why Paul writes in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God in love gave himself for you. I want you guys to understand the depths and the mystery of the cross. And we could preach endlessly on its theme. We can never come to an end of what the cross signifies for us. This is why it is the first pillar of our church. Because your relationship with God depends upon the work that was accomplished 2,000 years ago in Calvary. Your relationship with God depends upon him making a way through his own sacrifice for you on your behalf. All of Christ's life revealed God, but on the cross, where his flesh was torn, is the greatest revelation of his love. That's why I like to call it the furiousness of God's love. God's love is poured out on us because his judgment was poured out on his son so that we could be objects of his love. That's powerful. Now, I want us to consider next, and in closing, why the cross must be at the center of our relationship with ourselves and with each other. Because we can see how central it is in regards to our relationship with God, but how does the cross affect our relationship with ourselves and with others? Because this is the other side of it. I mean, we cannot have Christ without the cross, but I would go as far as to say we cannot know ourselves or each other without the cross as well. Now, when we think of the cross in regards to its relationship to us, think of this. It is the means to self-discovery. The cross becomes the means to self-discovery. Chesterton once wrote in Orthodoxy that every man has forgotten who he is. One may understand the cosmos, but never the ego. And I think that that is an accurate description of us as human beings. Because of sin, not only have we lost our vision, our understanding of who God is, but we have lost ourselves also. Not only have we been put into bondage to sin, but we are also blind to the reality of God and who we are intended to be in the light of who God is. And what the cross does is when we are willing to enter into what is called the good death, that's what George MacDonald calls it, and I've always loved that. When we are willing to pick up our own cross, what we begin to discover is that as we die to the lie of who Christ never intended us to be, we begin to come alive to who he intended us to be in and of himself. And so we do not know who we are, so we must cry out with Augustine. And what did Augustine cry? Let me die, lest I die. Let me die, lest I die. It is good to taste the death of Christ, to be crucified with him, because that is the gateway to full life. And if we refuse the cross, we abide in death. But if we accept the cross, we enter through death into fullness of life. Since God has gone into life as deeply as the cross, we too must catch the divine passion. We must know the cross in actuality, not just in theory. And what this means is that there must be a daily willingness to lay down our lives at the foot of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And are you willing to pray the difficult words, Lord, put to death in me everything that is unworthy of you? You cannot crucify yourself. It requires the help of the Holy Spirit. Once you hammer in one hand, what are you going to do with the other one? We must allow God, by his Spirit, to reveal to us the things that are hindering our ability to know him and to know ourselves. And so it is that we come before him, and as we come into the light, as we get into Scripture, as we surrender ourselves to God and to his ways, as we surrender ourselves to a community of faith, what God begins to do is he begins to do his deadly work in our lives by his Spirit, and he begins to show us things that need to die. But every time we willingly release something that is in the way of God revealing himself to us, God comes into focus a little bit more, and we begin to understand ourselves a little bit more. And we begin to see what our mission is all about and what we are called to do and what we are called to be as people of Jesus Christ. And I think that this is a great issue in the church today, is that there is an absolute rejection of the cross in the personal life. We refuse the cross because we want to continue to be our own gods and yet have Jesus at the same time. And you cannot live a divided life. Jesus says, lay down your life and you will receive life. Think of the words of Christ. How can we escape Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 35? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. A.W. Tozer said, in every Christian heart is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. We want to be saved, but we insist that Jesus do all the dying. Wow, that's a hard word. We want to be saved, but we insist that Jesus do all the dying. The way of Christ must be our way as well. And Jesus says, pick up your cross. And for each of us, that's a different thing. And each of us have different things that we need to die to. And I would pose for you the question tonight, is Jesus Christ a reality in your life? Because if he is not, then there is something that you have refused to die to that is hindering your ability to experience him in a fuller fashion. I always say that we are as intimate with Christ as we choose to be. But part of choosing intimacy with Christ is receiving the light that he shines into our hearts to show us the things that must go. And so it is that we must be able to declare with Paul, as the verse that we open with. He says, I boast in nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has died and I to the world. Isn't that interesting? He boasts in the gospel. He boasts in the cross. And he says, and that cross has become my cross because through that cross, I have died to the world. And the world has died to me, and now I am a carrier of the life of Jesus Christ. And I think that one of the great issues in the church today is that we hold on to the world, and we try to pseudo hold on to Jesus, and we can't have both. We can't be compromised. Compromise destroys our vision of Jesus. Finally, in regards to our relationship to others, it is the key to loving others. Because the cross and it defines for us what I would call sacrificial love. And I believe that if we want to be a body of believers that is convincing to a world that is incredibly skeptical today, that actually is looking to us and saying, show me this Jesus that you believe in. How and why should I believe in him? We have to ask ourselves the question, am I fulfilling the very words of Jesus? They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And that love is defined by the cross. That love is defined by a willingness to carry one another's burdens and to lay down our lives for one another. To be, as we just sang, broken bread and poured out wine. That is what Jesus Christ has called us to. Oswald Chambers says that we are to be willing to be doormats for Jesus. Doormats for one another. To be willing to be broken and poured out. Look at the way that Mother Teresa lived in Calcutta. Think of the way that she poured her life out for others. And she said every time she did it, she was doing it unto Jesus. That she saw in the faces of those whom she helped and loved, she saw in their face her Savior. And do we live with that kind of reality? Are we living by the rule of the cross as the center of our lives? Not only in regards to the center of our relationship between ourselves and God, and our relationship between ourselves, but also our relationship with others? Is the cross at the center? Is it defining how you treat others? Because when you come to the cross and it looms above you, and you see your Savior's marred face, and in that is where glory is displayed, and we see God's tremendous love for us, how can we not be carriers of that love to others? How can we not treat people with that same kind of intense, reckless, furious love that God has shown to us? I ask you tonight, you think of the words of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul says, in how you relate to one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe the humiliation of Jesus through his death on the cross and says, this should be the defining factor in your relationships with one another. For Jesus himself said, greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. And if we are to be a people that are defined by the cross, and we're going to say that we have come to the cross and we have had our relationship with Jesus Christ restored, then we must manifest that toward one another. Or our words are merely words. We aren't knowing it in experience. So in conclusion, I ask you this tonight. Have you been liberated? Have you been set free? Is there still sin in your life that has enslaved you, that has blinded you and binded you and kept you from your Savior and kept you from experiencing joy? Jesus, through the cross, sets you free if you trust in him. Are you experiencing communion with God? The cross is our means to communion with our Father, that through the cross we can enter boldly into the throne room of grace. Do you realize that you are holy because Jesus Christ has imparted to you his righteousness because he became sin on the cross, he who knew no sin, so that you and I could become holy before a holy God and be in that right relationship with him? Have you felt his furious love? Have you been ever overcome by what God did for you? Have you ever been struck by what it costs God to make a way for you to be right with him? Have you been struck with that love? Has it broke your heart? Has it pierced you? Have you ever wept before your Savior over the depths of your sin that you and I put Jesus on the cross? Have you picked up your cross? Have you picked up your cross and allowed the cross to define you in the light of who Jesus is? And finally, have you allowed the cross to produce in you a self-giving quality, a self-sacrificing life that lays down itself for the good of those around you? That's the question. And this is why the cross is our center. It's why it's the first pillar of our church. And I pray that each of us with Paul would say, we preach Christ crucified. There are the four words that should define us as a church. We preach Christ crucified. We introduce people to the living Christ and the cross of Calvary, by which is the means to our door of hope, our entrance into the fullness of life that only God can give. Amen? Let's pray.